I'd like you to turn back with me to Luke's Gospel, chapter 14, and to the verses that were read earlier on, verses 25 to 35. You're probably familiar with the idea and even the reality of counting the cost. Counting the cost. Many people will have been counting the cost of Christmas already. The average person is supposed to spend £858 this Christmas. And many people in the run-up to Christmas will be counting the cost. Is it worth their while to go into debt that they can buy all those presents which nobody really needs anyway? They're counting the cost. Sony have counted the cost, haven't they, in the last week? They've been weighing up whether it's right or not for them to project this film, The Interview, the satirical film they've made of the North Korean leader. They've been weighing it up. What happens if we do this? What happens if we do the other? And maybe you, too, often know what it is in your life to count the cost. Can you really afford that holiday? Can you really, in your situation, afford to take on that additional responsibility? It will have a cost at home. It will have a cost in your church life. Can you really afford to take it on? Can you afford to get involved with that charity? Can you afford to take on that extra night class? If I was to announce this morning that next year as a church we're thinking about having a weekend away, or even a house party for a week, or even better still, that we thought for a week next year we'd all go together and climb Everest or Kilimanjaro, you might sit there this morning and count the cost. We might pay for you to go, but you're thinking, I don't really want to get there on the last day and have mountain sickness and let everybody down at the last moment. You count the cost. Well, as we turn to these verses here this morning, can you notice what is absolutely plain? That to be Jesus' true disciple, you must give consideration to the cost of following him and put him above everything else. Absolutely plain as a pikestaff. To be a true disciple of Jesus, you must give serious consideration to the cost of following him. There'll be a cost. And you must put him above everything else. And the first thing I want to say this morning is to underline the importance of that statement. Because in some way it seems quite foreign to us today, doesn't it? To some degree it seems to be shocking. You mean, I can't just follow Jesus as I want to? You mean I can't just call myself a Christian, get baptised as a kind of insurance policy, and then make up my own rules of discipleship? But I got the impression that poor Jesus is so desperate for people to follow him that he'll take them on any terms. That he'll lower the entrance requirements and have a bit of a Christmas sale. That's what I'd always come to see. Well, that's not what the scripture says. Though the church is in danger of giving that impression in the West today. The Bible-believing church is changing, I would argue, the nature of both the gospel message and the nature of the church to appeal to today's world with its spirit of this age. The spirit which at its heart is hostile to the claims of Christ. And the church, I read a fascinating article this week on what is the church's biggest idolatry today. And the one word was the unbeliever. That we made such an idol of the unbeliever that we sought to change the very nature of the gospel message and the nature of the church to appeal to them that we might have bigger numbers. Three times in these verses, Jesus says, you cannot be my disciple. Verse 26, verse 27, verse 33. If you do not, you cannot. Here Jesus three times says, here's three ways that you cannot be my disciple. So it might seem shocking and foreign to us today, but it's plain in the scriptures before us. Secondly, if you've been following us through our 101 sermons on Luke so far, you'll know that this is a repeated theme. Back in chapter 9 and verses 23 to 26, I think that's the first time Jesus spoke about the cost of being one of his disciples. Simon Peter had just confessed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus, from verse 23 of chapter 9, says, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." He repeated something very similar later on in chapter 9 at verses 57 to 62. He says more or less the same thing here. It's a repeated theme of Jesus from the very early days of the disciples that he urged them of the necessity of counting the cost. And I want you to notice when these words are said. Verse 25, it's when a great multitude is going with him. He's completely open with a huge multitude. There's no little secret bit added in here. This is with a great multitude. Jesus says, if you don't do this, that, or the other, you cannot be my disciple. He says it first when Simon Peter confesses that he is the Christ, when things are going encouragingly well. He says it the second time in Luke 9:57, when somebody says, "Lord, I will follow you wherever you go." Well, what a disciple. Let's get him in. Let's get him baptized. Let's have him on the church roll. And Jesus turns round and speaks about the cost of being a disciple. I'd argue that the more you read your Bible every day, every week, every month, every year, the more you realise how far Bible-believing Christianity today fails in practice to match up to the Word of God. Our minds are being squeezed into the mould of the world and not being moulded by the Word of God. The message this morning is from Jesus' own lips, that to be a true disciple, it is essential you give serious consideration to the cost of following him and put him above everything else. Let's be honest, there's an awful lot of substandard discipleship today that is probably not discipleship at all. I don't know what your own reflections are on the sermons we've heard from Luke. By word of personal testimony, one of my own reflections is that when Jesus comes to speak about discipleship, I've noticed to a degree I have never noticed before how often that those who give initial encouragement prove then not to be true disciples at all in the end and will be condemned. We see that in the parable of the soils, the sower into four soils. He sows the seed into one of the soils is rocky ground. Where the seed is received with joy, that's encouraging. But in a time of temptation, they fall away, they wither through lack of moisture, they have no root. There's no fruit. There's initial encouragement, a receipt with joy, but no fruit. The third type of soil that the sower sows his seed into is the thorny ground. And there we see seeming life springing up. Excuse me, but it's choked. It's choked by the cares and the riches and the pleasures of life, and Jesus says it's not fruitful. Elsewhere in Luke, we've come against the unclean spirit who goes out of a man but returns then to an unoccupied house with seven other spirits more wicked than he himself. And the summary of the scripture is the last state of that man is worse than the first. He seems to have tasted and seen something of the gospel and its freedom, but it seems to have fallen short of true conversion and discipleship. There's no lasting benefit. It's short-lived, it wears off, it disappoints. The last state of the man is worse than the first, and it ends in condemnation. I'm seeking to show, first of all, this morning, the importance of these words, where Jesus speaks of the essential nature of counting the cost and putting him above everything, words which he concludes with, "He who has an ear, let him hear," in verse 25. So that's for you and for me this morning. He who has an ear, let him hear. will you hear this morning? Have you got an ear to hear what God would say to you this morning? Let's look at the first instance that Jesus says, you cannot be my disciple. It's in verse 26. Jesus is talking about coming to me. Look at verse 26. If anyone comes to me. He's talking about those who come to him in repentance, turning from sin, and in faith, trusting in Christ. The phrase there, comes to me, is interchangeable with believes on me. That's a true belief. Remember, James tells us that even the demons believe. They assent to the truth of who Jesus is, but they don't rely personally upon Jesus for salvation. Now, Jack helped us very much last Sunday night with what it means to come to me. To come to Christ, we must have an awareness of our personal need. We must see how far short we have fallen. We must recognise that we have not loved God with all our heart and soul and strength and mind. We haven't come close to keeping the Ten Commandments. We're not only to assent to that in our minds, but as Jack underlined, we're to feel our sin and our guilt. I think it was the Puritan Thomas Watson who said that true repentance is seeing and sorrowing and shaming over our sin, hating it, confessing it, and turning from it. Those six ingredients. To come to Christ, we have to have that awareness of personal need that we have sinned. We are not right with God. Secondly, we have to recognize that only Jesus can deal with this most significant of issues. Because Jesus the Christ is God. As we'll see this afternoon, he's Emmanuel. What has he done? He's left the glory and splendour of heaven to come and live, fully God, fully man, and to die on a cross in our place to pay the price of our sin. He's our only hope. He's done that because he's loved us, and we simply through trusting in him are born again. We're born again of the Spirit, we come to turn from our sin, to trust in Christ, and we know that all our iniquities were laid upon him. In my place condemned he stood. He sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. What a Saviour. To come to me, we need a sense of personal need. We need to recognise that Jesus only is able to deal with that need. And then we come with an involvement of total commitment, a complete abandonment to Christ, nothing less. Before we come to the table this morning, we shall sing those words, ever, only, all for thee. Ever, only, all. Jesus is speaking about the cost of coming, as he says, to me. I want to underline that he must have the supreme place. He's worthy of no other place, is he? He is to be our first love. Simon Peter, do you love me? Simon Peter, do you love me? Simon Peter, do you love me? Do you love him? You see, we're to love him above everything. As we see from these words here, we're to love him above that which would have been most dear to his hearers. The first thing he mentions here is family. We might add all human relationships, but Jesus mentions specifically in verse 26, father, mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters. And Jesus says these shocking words, which are meant to alarm us and get us sitting on the edge of our pew. He says we cannot be his disciple unless we hate such. Unless we hate father, mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters. What does he mean by that? Because we know that we're to love the Lord our God with all our heart and mind and strength and soul, and we know that we're to love our neighbour as ourselves, and surely our neighbours must at least include these people here. What does he mean by we've got to hate them? Well, he certainly doesn't mean that we've got to have some emotional, psychological venom towards them. Jesus, I'm going to make a great disciple because I really hate my dad. No, that's not what he's about at all. The Bible tells us that if we do not provide for our own, and especially those of our own household, we deny the faith and we're worse than an unbeliever. So what does he mean then? Well, he's speaking here by way of a comparison. It's a term of preference. It is to shock. But he's speaking of our love for father and mother as a hatred, because it's a love less than our love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you only have one father and one mother, and they will hold a unique place in your life. Sometimes because of the preciousness of them to you, the love, the care, the provision. But sometimes because that preciousness was missing. You knew it should have been there and it wasn't. But they still hold that unique place. If you have a wife or a child or a brother or a sister, often in this fallen world, things are far from what you wish them to be. First family in the Bible, Cain kills Abel. Family life. But blood is thicker than water. And often those who are most precious and dear to us and beloved by us are found in these categories. Here they are: father, mother, wife, children, brothers and sisters. And we love them. And they're very precious to us. Uniquely. But our love for them is to be less than our love for the Saviour, Jesus Christ. Because firstly, he's greater than any of them. He's Emmanuel. They're not Emmanuel. They're not God with us. He is God with us. Our love for him is to be greater because of what he's done. He's done what they could never have done. He's humbled himself to a death on the cross for us. Where being made sin and a curse, he's been forsaken for us. This is God in the flesh dying for us. Because he's loved us with an everlasting love. Jesus Christ, if you're a true disciple here this morning, has died to set you free from the power and the penalty and ultimately the very presence of sin. He's died to save you from the uttermost which you deserve of perishing and a life of an eternal life of condemnation to an eternal life of bliss. Surely we cannot but love him more than anyone else. We're to love him who loved us and gave himself for us. In such a way that our love for others, however strong, will be, by comparison, a hate. Because we love him so much. The claims of others are not to interfere with the claims of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are not our own, we have been bought at a price. We're not to neglect our families, of course. We're to love them very dearly. But Thomas Boston has said, no man can be a true disciple of Christ to whom Christ is not dearer than what is dearest to him in the world. That's a lovely statement, isn't it? No man can be a true disciple of Christ to whom Christ is not dearer than what is dearest to him in the world. Often in our families there is no conflict. If you're a converted Jew or Muslim here this morning, or if you are converted from a family which itself is rather hostile to Christianity, then you'll know that there is a conflict. And our allegiance and love for Jesus, and remember that love is shown in obedience, is to be so great that by comparison our love for families and others, though very dear indeed, looks like hatred. Jesus says, number one, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life too, he cannot be my disciple. We're even to love Christ more than we love our own lives. We're rather to die than to deny. Earlier on, I read chapter 9 and verse 23. 24 says, Whoever desires to save his own life will lose it, but whoever loves his life for my sake, whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Let me say that again. Whoever desires to save his own life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. And we saw there in chapter 9 that there are two types of men. One man wants to preserve his life. He wants to avoid self-denial. He wants to still live for himself because he thinks he knows best. He wants to exercise control without complete submission to God, though he says Jesus is Lord. He wants to go on regarding himself as master of his own destiny when it suits him. He wants to live to his own agenda about his time and his money and his possessions and his gifts and his abilities, his friendships and his relationships. He'll decide. He'll apply his wisdom, not the wisdom of Jesus, to his life. Because partly he still wants to gain acceptance with the world. And so he'll refuse to submit to God's way fully. He wants to save his life. He wants to associate with his love of himself and him still being Lord. And the Bible says he will lose his life in the final judgment. He will be lost. He will perish. He will be ruined. The other man is the true disciple, prepared to lose his life. Prepared to give up what he thought was valuable, to deny himself, to deny his selfish agenda. And paradoxically, he will save his life. He'll preserve his life. He'll have eternal life here and hereafter. Jesus says several times in the Bible that the life must be lost before it can be saved. Only through a willingness to surrender one's life entirely to Jesus will we really gain it. The first cannot, and we shan't spend as much time on the other two this morning, is found in verse 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. We've introduced our subject here this morning, counting the cost. We've seen the importance of it, particularly in the light of how church life seems to carry on today in the West. And we've looked at the first instance, when Jesus says, you cannot be my disciple. Join me secondly, more briefly, in the second instance. Next, please, verse 27. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. There are, as I mentioned before, 12 different interpretations to what it means to carry or bear your cross. It is not a reference to our general troubles. Oh, I carry my cross, you ought to see my mother-in-law. No, no, we're not talking about the mother-in-law this morning. Carrying the cross here is a picture of going to death. The one thing only was understood by the hearers of Jesus when he said these words, you were carrying your cross, which wasn't your burden of a trial, you were carrying your cross to go to a place of execution. Death dominated the scene. If you were carrying your cross, you were a condemned criminal. Life as it had been up to now was over. A horrible, painful death was in store. And carrying a cross was, metaphorically, humble submission. Submitting to rejection and scorn and ridicule and even death. Jesus says that true discipleship involves daily crucifixion, a daily ongoing death to self and its simple selfish desires, its rising within us to retain its mastery, a daily willingness to face reproach and embarrassment and shame for the sake of Jesus, regarding our old lives as finished. This is the true Christian life. And Jesus illustrates that with two illustrations. First of all, about a building, and secondly, about a battle. the building he speaks of in verses 28 to 30. He says, before building your tower, it would probably have been a watchtower over a vineyard. Before you build your watchtower, sit down and calculate how much it's going to cost you. That's what you do. You reckon whether or not you've got enough to pay for it. If you fail to do that, you're going to end up with a half-finished project. You're going to end up being the subject of absolute ridicule. Look at him. You've seen him. He started to build it. Oh, we couldn't even finish. It's a permanent monument to your stupidity. You wish you never even started. And then secondly, in verses 31 and 32, he speaks of a battle. A king who sits down and works out whether he can really face an army of 20,000 coming at him with 10,000. The odds are against him. And I think the implication again is that he'll look a fool and worse if he can't. He'd be better off asking for peace, to wholly surrender and to submit. Some people wax lyrical for volumes on these two illustrations. I think the application is very clear, isn't it? It's about discipleship. It's about true discipleship. And true discipleship is very contrary to the kind of crusade idea of many years ago. I'm talking about the Billy Graham crusade type crusade, not previous crusades. It's very different to the idea, isn't it? Oh, let's play some nice music and make you feel warm so you can make an emotional response to Jesus. It's very different to, it's a simple ABC. Acknowledge, believe and confess. It's just a quick decision, really. I don't think in the Bible it's ever a quick decision. But I have to say, in Bible-believing evangelicalism today, it seems to be. Jesus is saying, once you're clear on Christ, and he's not dealing with that here, he's dealing with our response, count the costs. Have you understood who God is? Have you understood what your state is as a sinner? Have you understood who Jesus Christ is? Have you understood what the cross is all about? Have you understood that this is love, not that we loved him, but that he loved us and gave his son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sin? Have you got that? Can you tick all the boxes A to Z of the gospel? Right, now having done that, next, count the cost. It's not an emotional decision. To get halfway through and leave your project of discipleship leaves you dishonouring Christ. It leaves you dishonouring the church and you become a laughingstock. A permanent monument to your stupidity, you look a fool, which frankly is what you are. Jesus says, whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. He said that to vast crowds that followed him. He made it very plain. And then thirdly, the last instance is found in verse 33. It too must be linked to the two pictures that Jesus paints, because verse 33 begins, so likewise. So it must be a reference back to what Jesus has just been saying. And here he says, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. The issue here is forsaking all that we have. I guess primarily it is a reference to possessions. Our earthly attachments seem to me to be possibly the most destructive thing in our discipleship. We are to go on as Christians being stewards of everything and in a sense owners of nothing. We're not our own, we've been bought at a price. Jesus makes it absolutely plain, you cannot serve both God and mammon, you will have a divided loyalty. As we've said before, when you're getting on a boat, a bank or a jetty, it requires a committed launch from the one to the other, else you end up doing the splits and end up in the sink. That's what Jesus says here. You're to count the cost. You're to give it real serious consideration. It's going to cost you to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And true discipleship requires a complete break. The fishermen and Matthew left all. It requires a renouncing of sin and self, a self-denial, a renouncing of the world and the flesh. The disciples distanced themselves from material attachments which they might have been tempted to maintain as a kind of safety net, just in case it all goes wrong. Discipleship involves us loving the Lord Jesus Christ more than we love those nearest and dearest to us. It involves counting the cost and recognizing it costs us everything to follow him. Demands my soul, my life, my all. And we are to forsake everything. The last picture that Jesus leaves us with is the ineffectiveness of starting but not finishing. It's in a picture of the salt in verses 34 and 35. He says, if you don't give serious consideration to the cost of following him and putting him above everything else, then you're not his true disciple. True discipleship requires renouncing all. Now, as believers, we would recognise that we never fully arrive in this matter. It's a struggle. But nevertheless, we are to grow in it. And our many failings, and there are many of them, nevertheless they do stand against the general direction now of our lives. I came across this very helpful sentence this week, I thought. Failed moments, and as disciples there are very many of them, failed moments don't invalidate the direction of our hearts. But what Jesus says here is, if you don't give serious consideration to the cost of following him and put him above everything else, you'll end up hopelessly ineffective as a professing disciple, in the same way that salt that loses its flavour eventually isn't fit to be poured onto the fields or manure heap, but is just fit to be thrown out. It ceased to be what it really is. And so it ends up being useless. Once salt stops being what it really is, it's only fit to be thrown away. And Jesus says, once a professing disciple evidences that they're not a true disciple, they face nothing more certain than the coming judgment. We cannot be his disciple unless we put him above everything. He who has an ear, let him hear. And so as we come to the table this morning from these stark and sober words, I want to ask you, are you a disciple of the Lord Jesus? Do you recognise who he is this morning? The unique and majestic and glorious Emmanuel, who laid aside his glory. What does the hymn say? He held the highest place above, adored by all the sons of flame. But such his self-denying love, he laid aside his crown and came to seek the lost, and at the cost of heavenly rank and earthly fame, he loved me, he sought me, he found me, he saved me. Blessed be his name. He's worthy of no less, is he, than your life, your soul, your all. He truly humbled himself 2,000 years ago to a death on a cross, where for you he was made both sin and a curse, and was forsaken for you, and absorbed in his own body on the tree to fall, wrath of God, as he bore away your sins. Because he loved you with an everlasting love. And he died to set you free from the power and the penalty and ultimately the very presence of sin, to save you from the uttermost to the uttermost. Something you don't deserve, can never earn, can't afford to buy, but something he's freely given you in the gift of salvation. Please, this morning, give serious consideration to the cost of following him. and of not following it, of perishing, of standing before him and those blazing eyes on the day of judgment, and of hearing him say to you, "Depart from me, I never knew you, you who practiced lawlessness," whatever your profession. Please this morning give serious consideration to the cost of following him, and do that which is right and of which that of which he alone is worthy, and put him above everything else, because Jesus Christ is to have the preeminence for our good and for his glory's sake. Nothing so miserable as a half-hearted Christian.